Psalm 64. I feel that one of the greatest things that can happen in our life is when God uses us, He does something within us, and it spills out onto someone else, that they come to know Him also. That is the most glorious thing. There's nothing like it. If God has ever used you to lead someone to the Lord, to pray with them, or even just to impart something to them, and later you find out they receive the Lord as a result of your testimony or your sharing with them, I mean, there's nothing to describe that feeling, that understanding of what just took place. It's awesome. And I think of the prayers that go up for the people who receive the Lord here each week. You bring your friends and your relatives, your family, and you're praying for them, and then the Lord just answers amazingly. It's like, wow. There was a woman who came up to me before second service, and she was pacing back and forth out in the foyer, and she says, "Oh, I'm so glad. Will you be here right after? Because I want to introduce you to my daughter, and I'm so excited she's coming here. She's up from South Carolina, and I can't wait for her to hear the message. And I'm just praying the Lord will just touch her." And she was like just excited and praying and waiting, and sure enough, her daughter came forward in the second service. It was so cool. And she was standing there with her, and she was just beaming. And afterwards, I met the daughter. It was just so neat to see how God works. But that is a goal in life. Now, when we come to the Psalms here, we kind of strangely start out in this particular psalm with David is under attack. And as you and I will be at various times, but at the same time, David turns that around, and you see his heart enlarged, that in every attack and everything he goes through in these next four psalms, you see he turns it into this focus that others might know him, that the world might see, that others might fear God and acknowledge him as God. So let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us. He says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy," or dread of the enemy. It's a different word used here than fear of the Lord. This is a dread of the enemy. "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows." Bitter words. "That they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." So David is confronted with individuals who have no fear of God, who are perhaps for their own political needs or desires or reasons that we don't know, are attacking David. They're slandering him. Bitter words. Sort of like when the people that were talking behind David's back to Saul, saying things to Saul about David that were not true, that only stirred up Saul's already hot anger toward David. Whether it was the bitter words they spoke against our Lord Jesus, when they could find nothing to accuse him of, they found people who sought false testimony against him to put him to death. And yet they could not find anything real but the words, the slander, the innuendos, the whispering campaign. That's what David experienced. Now, his natural defense, and in fact, that would be our natural defense, would be to defend ourselves, jump right in and try to defend ourselves. But David really doesn't do that. He does what we should be doing. First verse he says here, he says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Hear my voice. Hear my cry. I'm crying out to you. Hear what I'm saying to you." His prayer was audible. He sought the Lord on this, which is probably the thing that we need to begin with. You see, we ought not to take up our own defense, but rather to meekly carry on, faithfully living in what the Lord has called us to, and he enables us to deal with so many things. David turns this over. He goes on to say, "They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, 'Who will see them?' They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep." So David sees how shrewd they were being, and he just contemplates, boy, both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. Who can know the heart of man? I, the Lord, search the heart. I alone know what's really inside a person. And that's true. But notice how he turns this over now. He realizes that God is going to be the one that will deal with them. One commentator called this the boomerang effect of evil. In the next verse here, we would call it "what goes around comes around." He says, "But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded, so he will make them humble." over, or stumble rather, over their tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear, and they shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. In other words, something happens outside of David's control at all, outside of anything David did. God got them. Now, anytime the Lord disciplines or judges in this manner, this is not a vindictive judgment. See, what will happen at the very end time when God judges the world at the great white throne judgment, at that point, that will be final judgment. Then whatever position a person is found at that day, it will be too late to change. They will suffer the consequences of their deeds. But any preliminary judgment, you could say, or any judgment before that, or any time the enemies of Israel were defeated in battle, or any time anything happened in a temporal way, that was actually God's mercy. Because he was allowing people who did not believe him the opportunity to see he's there. And with that opportunity, they could come and acknowledge him. And there were many who, in many nations, were God-fearing as a result of the impact that that Israel had on them during various times in their history. Well, here David has turned it around, and ultimately, you see, his heart isn't vindictive to a point like destroy them, but rather that they would see and declare the work of God, that they would understand it. When God intervenes in our life in protection, that's a strong testimony to others that he is working. And those types of interventions we pray for. We pray for those opportunities that God would get a person's attention and draw them to himself and work this out. But I like how this all comes together. He says, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. Now, I don't know about you. Before I became a Christian, or I was really a backslidden Christian, before I really committed my life to the Lord, I found myself being pretty flippant with my words, pretty much of a mocker toward things of God. Christians, I used to, you know, daily love harassing them and mocking them. And I remember a junior high Bible school or Bible club that I went to with one of my friends, just for the sole purpose of enjoying how much I could, you know, harass the teacher and ask stupid questions and make everyone seem like they were silly. Of course, I didn't realize how silly I looked at the time. But I remember that, and I think of how God then, in my first year in college, turned around all those words. And I stumbled over my words, and it just never came out right. And God just basically shut me up. What was my strong point in elementary and in junior high and even in high school became my weak point. I couldn't even communicate. God used a lot of that just to get my attention and show me himself. And I think of how it all turned around for David here too. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Now, Psalm 65, Psalm of David also, he goes forth to proclaim God's salvation and his very unique way of working things together. He says, praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. So this is a natural coming forth of Psalm 64 as he realizes how God is going to make glad the righteous, and he's going to give the upright in heart their glory. Now there's a praise awaiting him in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Notice how David's heart is enlarged beyond his own personal needs, me. You know what I want, what my concerns are. He's really thinking, even in terms of his enemies, that they would come to fear God. You know, David was remarkable in this fact. He was a very powerful warrior to fight the battles of the Lord, but he would be the first one to try to make peace with his enemies. When Hunan, one of the enemy kings, was sick, he sent messengers to this king to comfort him and encourage him. Well, the advisors of the king whispered in the king's ear and says, do you really think David's here to encourage you? Don't you think these guys are here to spy on you? And they stirred up the king to do something pretty stupid and shame those men that had come, which stirred David's heart to go against him in war and eventually won the battle. But David's heart was first to win. His heart is being enlarged as he was a king, that he could have a care that others would know that God is great. In fact, God never intended for his people to be isolated from the world that they wouldn't have an effect. If God intended that, I can tell you this. He put them in the wrong place. Because that narrow little strip of land, if you look on a map, desert on the one side, bleak desert, and then the sea, Mediterranean Sea, on the other side. So in order to communicate from this continent down here of Africa to the Asian continent, to the European continent, all of them would have to converge in that little space of land. Now, God actually intended them to be right there at the crossroads. Because Israel was meant to be a blessing to all nations. Now, for most of their history, unfortunately, they were kept up in the hills and the mountains by the strong iron chariots of the Canaanites and the various peoples that dominated the plains and thus dominated this world commerce. But when they were under David and under Solomon, they controlled the whole area, and their influence went out to all the world, and God's glory was being seen because people would come and they'd compare their gods with the true and living God. And they'd realize there is a big difference. All flesh will come, David understands. It's God's intention. It's way beyond just himself. See, that's how we are by human nature, just inward and about ourselves. As they were walking in the snow, Hobbes, Calvin's stuffed tiger, asked him, "Did you make any resolutions in the new year?" Calvin becomes unwound and says, "No, I'm fine just the way I am. Why should I change? In fact, I think it's high time the world started to change to suit me. I don't see why I should do all the changing around here. If it's a new year, if the new year requires resolutions, I say it's up to everyone else, not me. I don't need to improve. Everyone else does." He takes a breath and then asks, "How about you, Hobbes? Did you make any resolutions?" Hobbes has this flabbergasted look on his face and says, "Well, I had resolved to be less offended by human nature, but I think I blew it already." Isn't that amazing, though? It's true. Our human nature tends toward what is important for me. But I love watching David's heart enlarged. All flesh will come to you. What a great picture here. Now, he goes on to say, "Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them." David understood that it was God's provision, not his own doing. In fact, no one can atone for their own wrongs. You cannot atone for your sin. You cannot cover for it. You cannot make up for it. You cannot pay for it. You cannot do anything about your own sin. Even if you were to stop all sin from this point on, you could not do anything about that which you've already committed. Only God can. And David understood it was God's provision. Now, he saw in Zion, in the temple, God made that provision. He says, "Blessed is the man you chose and caused to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts." That idea of the high priest who was able to go in and represent the entire nation, and the sins would be covered for an entire year on the Day of Atonement, as the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But this even goes beyond that, because this is really talking about Jesus. He is our high priest, who once and for all entered the heavenly Holy of Holies, of which the earthly one was just a picture or a type. And he covered our sins once and for all, past, present, and future, when he died for us on the cross. He atoned, and in the atonement in the New Testament, the idea is not just covering, but a removal of sins completely. Now that is the amazing thing. That is what God has done. No one, religion has a tendency to try to atone, try to cover, through very many ceremonies and rituals and good works overcoming bad works. Don't ever think that if your good works overcome or outweigh your bad works that you're going to make it to heaven. That is a way that seems right. The Bible says it's a way that leads to destruction because you're trusting in yourself. You've got to trust in what God has provided. And David says, "Blessed is the man you chose." Now, the high priests were very holy people set apart unto God for that purpose. But they even had sins themselves that they needed to confess and repent of and be covered under the blood for. But Jesus, of course, being a perfect sacrifice, did not need to, and he was a perfect sacrifice. He goes on and says, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." Now, folks, it's out of this goodness, it's out of the goodness we've received in the Lord that has the greatest evangelical heart to others. It's not an evangelical spirit to dominate over the world and Christianize the world and force everybody to become Christians. That's so far from the heart of the gospel. But you know, I seriously see that when we understand what God has done for us, it's not that we've got to make everybody else think the way we think. We just want others to experience that. You know, in fact, the greatest effect here, you know, he goes on to say, by awesome deeds and righteousness, you'll answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of the ends of the earth and of far off seas. Now, in those days, that would have said a lot because each nation had their own quote unquote God. They had their own culture in which they believed in God in a certain way, and they had their own God they served, their idols that they worshiped. For instance, if you went over to the land of Moab, you would probably worship the god Chemosh. If you went over to the land of the Philistines, they had their god Dagon, the fish god. And, of course, you remember the one incident in which Israel was fighting the Philistines, and they thought that they'd take the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. They would bring God in the battle, and then they'd get the victory. Well, God wasn't about to be used as a cheap parlor trick. So he allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured by the Philistines. Well, the Philistines were like, wow, we captured their god. This is great. So they took the Israelites' god, they thought, put them in their temple, right at the foot of Dagon, their god, and kind of thought, you know, our god conquered your god type of thing. You know, like my dad can beat up your dad, one of those things. Well, the next morning they come into the temple, and what's happened? Their god fell down. So they had to pick him up. But it's a sad day when you have to pick up your god. Well, they picked up their god, put him back in place, you know, scratching their heads like, what happened? Well, the next morning they come in and their god has fallen over again. This time his head is broken off and his hands are broken off. It's kind of like they got the message, though, and through a few other problems that they experienced and some boils and some tumors and everything else they were experiencing and the curse of manipulating this ark, they sent the ark back to Israel. You can have him back. We don't want him. But, you know, it was a great testimony to the power of God. The Lord was able, and really that's what the Lord desires, that others may know, so they would stop worshiping some foolish thing. You know, it's sad in our day. It's politically incorrect to go into another culture and tell them about Jesus and the gospel so as to get them to stop worshiping idols and stone and things of their own making, because how dare you interrupt their culture, which is important to them, and bring in this other thing? Well, folks, if you're worshiping a rock, it's not going to get you to heaven. And it's merciful to go in there with the truth of Jesus and tell them the truth. But I want to tell you, even beyond that, you see, God is desiring that others would know him, but the question comes in our minds, how do we go about doing that? How do we go about evangelizing the world? Well, here's where it becomes very interesting. Our effect on the world will not come when we huff and we puff and we exercise our political or economic clout that we have as God's people. It's not going to come by us taking over the world systems and evangelizing or Christianizing the world and forcing that upon the world. That's how Islam spreads by the sword. That's not how Jesus intended to spread his word. You see, he intended something quite different. You see, it's not through the use of power, but of winning a person by influence. I'll give you an example. You know, the misguided person who thought he was doing God a service by killing the abortionist doctor. Do you think he accomplished his goal of influencing others to hate abortion? No, he probably only confirmed to pro-abortionists that their way is right. Because after all, look at the crazed lunatics on the other side. Now, did that really accomplish anything? No. And some think that exercising power that way is going to do anything. When we take a stance of power in a kind of an in-your-face Christianity or morality, it only makes another person cling that much more tightly onto their garbs of worldly philosophy. You know the fable of the challenge between the sun and the wind? Remember that when they got together and they were deciding who was the most powerful, and the wind said he was and the sun said he was. And so there was a man walking down a country road and they said, all right, I challenge you to see who can get that man to take off his coat. So the wind said, all right, you're on. So he blew with all of his strength. Well, all that did was make the man pull his coat in even tighter to stay warm. Well, after failing, the son says, let me show you how it's done. And he just began to be himself, shine brightly and warmly. And sooner down the road, a little bit down the road, the man was getting a little warm, and he just of his own volition took his coat off. Now, folks, that is, in my opinion, the best way to win people for Jesus Christ. It's be what God has called you to be. Let his light and his love reflect through your life so much that his graciousness would be so apparent that others would willingly put off their ragged garbs of worn-out philosophies and take on that truth of Jesus Christ. In fact, I think it was St. Francis of Assisi who said, and I admire that greatly, what he said. He said, preach Christ to others. And if you must, use words. I like that. Great influence you can have by your life. That's what you should be preaching first, is the gospel through your lifestyle, through your change, through your graciousness, through your patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit. Isn't that, after all, what Jesus said? By this, my Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. It is very influential. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God, your Father, in heaven. In fact, Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer or a reason to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be ready to give an answer to those who ask you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, you see the answer there? It's very interesting. It's almost dependent upon someone asking you, why are you different? What makes you... Now, why would someone ask you that? Why would someone ask you a reason for the hope that's in you unless they see that hope already? There's where your greatest influence comes. I believe in evangelizing and bringing the good news that we're doing just that. We're bringing the good news, not the bad news, the good news. Now, just following up on this thing again, I know I've got off on this tangent, but it's important for this whole point of how God wants to influence the whole world. There are some who have adopted a philosophy, and I can't argue with them in one sense, but in another sense, I think they've missed something, and that is that we need to first preach the law so that people feel the weight of the law upon them and they see their sin that much more clearly, which in fact the law does do, and then they will cry out for a Savior. Well, my only problem with that is this. It assumes people don't already have that law written in their heart, which they do. The Bible says God has written that law within our heart. We know when we've done wrong. I mean, it's very easy to prove that. Look at the ways that people change the terminology to make it suitable or more appealing. No one's going to go out and say, I'm an adulterer and I'm proud of it. I broke the covenant with my wife a number of times. It's great. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't advertise that. They'll hide it. And they'll give it a new name. Well, I'm just living a swinging sort of lifestyle. We don't call ourselves drunkards. Well, I've got, you know, a social drinking problem, and it's a disease, and we like to rename things. You see, that just proves that people already have the law written in their heart and they know what's right and wrong. And I think when people, if you already assume that, you see, you don't have to go out and preach in that sense. I don't have to point fingers to see who the dirty sinners are, you know, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner. And because I'm only stating the obvious. It's already there. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And when we proclaim the message of the gospel, you see, the law is already there in the hearts. They know there's a need there, but we're proclaiming it by our very life, our graciousness. Should we be offended at the world for all the sin? Should we read the newspaper and go, tut, tut, I can't believe all these things? Well, we shouldn't be surprised. What a person will do without God in their life. We ought to understand them and have more compassion on them. I have compassion too on Christians who sin, because all I can think of is, boy, you're trading out on real gold for fool's gold. You're holding on to something that's not satisfying, and in lieu of what God could do amazingly in fulfilling you. God wants to show himself. Let's continue the thought. I'm getting ahead here. He says, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. So whether the dawn or the sunset, or whether the east is to the west, God is present in all places. He's not limited like the local gods of the pagans and their beliefs. He is the God of the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. He says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You know, when Solomon was raised up as king and acted very wisely, all the nations around rejoiced in their God who had given them such a wise king. In other words, it was an honor to have such a wise leader and ruler over the nation. It showed that God loved the people and cared for them and blessed them. When a wicked ruler was put in there because that's what the people wanted, then it came back upon them. And of course, it was a very hard time. It was God's discipline. But even that was a proof that the Lord wanted them to draw near to him. Well, here, just the rain, which was so important to Israel that has come down and blessed them, was a testimony to others. God's blessing upon you is a great testimony to others. As also is his discipline. Is his discipline can be a testimony to others when you learn through it and you grow through it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. So the Lord providing the rain, and I think, even now in Israel today, there's a shortage of rainfall. They're having struggles with that. And a number of the people are getting together saying, hey, we've got to pray. God wants us to seek him. Maybe we're not doing something right here. He says, you crown the year with your goodness. I can't think of a better scripture here than verse 11 for going into the new year. He says, you crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. What a great picture language. When you walk in God's paths, when you go in his direction, it drips with abundance. That's why you can have great compassion on people who don't know the Lord. Because they're missing out on so much. But you know, if we're all under perhaps God's discipline and maybe the paths aren't dripping with abundance for us, and then we look at people in the world, they seem to be blessed in other ways, and we kind of like get frustrated and we forget. We stop believing and trusting in the Lord. It's God's way. He crowns the year with his goodness. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys who are also covered with grain, they shout for joy. They also sing. What a great picture. Now, Psalm 66 follows up on this same thing with another testimony to God, a praise to him for his awesome works. Very similarly, he says, make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. And notice again, the heart that goes beyond just Israel. And all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Selah. Looking even forward into the millennial kingdom is this passage. He says, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. That was one of the greatest testimonies of God's power when he took them across the Red Sea. And then they went through the river on foot. A lesser known parting of water was when they came through the wilderness up to the Jordan River with Jericho on the other side, and God parted the waters of the Jordan River and they came across under Joshua. He says, there we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. So David, or really the psalmist, we're not sure whether this is a psalm of David or not, but the psalmist expresses this. Again, God's mercy is when the rebellious cannot exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. So he's praising the Lord, that God who keeps them from being moved, which is a good thing, but then he even praises the Lord who tested them. Now, we can praise the Lord when he keeps our feet from being moved, but we have a difficult time praising him when we're tested, don't we? He says, you've refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire and through water. And you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Understand that through any trial you go through, God is only intending it to bring you into a rich fulfillment. After the discipline of God, Hebrews tells us that the peaceable fruit of righteousness comes. There's nothing like that. There's something really special about having gone through a chastening period with the Lord. Maybe a real dry time when you don't feel him and you've just been crying unto him and seeking him and, you know, putting things out of your life that have hindered you from walking with him. And you just have that simple childlike waiting upon him now to answer. And then he answers and you sense his presence and awe. There's nothing like that. I'll go into your house with burnt offerings. I'll pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. You ever done that? You vowed to the Lord when you were in trouble, when things were really hot. Okay, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise. I promise. Well, he kept his vows. I didn't keep my vow when I made a vow to the Lord as a backslidden Christian when I was lost in the woods. And I vowed, God, if you get me out of this, then I'll go to church and I'll follow you again. As soon as I said that, I turned around the corner and there was my camp. And I promptly forgot everything I said to God. But he didn't. He had a way of bringing it back. He says, I'll offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I'll offer bulls with goats. In other words, the traditional sacrifices just to lift up to the Lord, many of them peace offerings. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll declare what he has done for my soul. I cried with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. So again, the heart of the psalmist is, I want others to hear. Come and hear, all you who fear God. I declare what he has done. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly, God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. It's a very true thing. It's also repeated in Isaiah that, behold, the Lord's hand isn't short that it cannot save, nor is the ear dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from him. And here he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I'm holding on to it and I'm regarding it as the most important thing instead of regarding God, my priorities are messed up, then the Lord won't hear me. Now, maybe that doesn't mean much to you if you're just learning what it means to be a Christian, but I can tell you what. If your prayers aren't being heard, that is your life. That is your walk. That is your relationship with God. In fact, one of the punishments that, I shouldn't say punishment, one of the ways God disciplines husbands who are not dwelling with their wives with understanding, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, God won't hear them. God won't hear your prayers if you're not granting to your wife that honor as an equal heir of the grace of life. Dwelling with her with understanding, you're not honoring him. You're regarding iniquity and he doesn't hear. You have to deal with the iniquity. You have to put that aside so that that channel of fellowship can be opened again. Certainly, the psalmist says, God has heard me. He's attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. And then Psalm 67, which is really a benediction, really. It's a prayer of just a final prayer of these same thoughts. He ties it all together. He says, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Again, that the world may know. When you're filled with the fruits of the Spirit, that has a great effect to glorify God. When he blesses you, he doesn't intend that you just, he fills you to the full. He wants you to be overflowing. As you're going about your day, your commerce, your dealings with others, you get bumped into and you spill out mercy, forgiveness, grace. You spill out goodness. Notice, bless us that verse 2, notice that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. That was the destiny of Israel, to be a light to the nations, and that through them the Messiah would come and all nations would believe. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. It'll all culminate when the Lord reigns on the earth in the millennial period. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And that is the ultimate goal, isn't it? That all people would regard and acknowledge God and not take him lightly, but to draw near to him. Again, our greatest effect, folks, our greatest effect is when we are blessed of the Lord, when we position ourselves in that place where he can bless us, when we wait at his feet, when we learn from his word, when we grow and trust him and seek him in prayer, he pours the blessing out and that overflows unto others. I don't know about you, but I want to go into this new year an overflowing Christian. I want to impact my world. I don't want to be caricaturized by the world as a loud, pushy, you know, preacher-type person, as they often do, the caricatures of preachers. Rather, my lifestyle would have an impact that people would say, I want to be like that. Wherever you go, you're an ambassador for Jesus.